They confuse justification and salvation. It would appear that Paul is saying, all you got to do is believe, and that's all there is to it. But let's turn to Romans 10, and we'll read verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, they'll go on and they'll use this to say, you see, Christ ended the law and its restrictions, and its there's nothing that we have to be concerned about the law, because Christ is the end of the law. I've heard ministers even say that what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the end result of the law. And that is not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is just very quickly and succinctly saying again in few words what he said in chapter 3 with several words. Let's turn back to chapter 3 of Romans. We're going to read verses 21 through 30. I won't read every verse because I don't have time and it's not necessary to get my point across. So we'll see that in Romans 3, verse 21, he says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. But he adds that this righteousness which is without the law is manifested by the law and by the prophets. Christ himself said in Matthew 23, verse 23, one of the three main things that the teachers of the law of his day, the scribes and Pharisees, omitted when they paid tithe of mint and cumin and whatever, was faith. Justice, mercy, and faith. So without understanding a relationship to God's law, you cannot have faith in the lawgiver. Does that make sense? Let's go ahead and read verse 22. And this is almost a repeat of Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, not in Jesus. I mentioned this last week. Faith in Jesus is different than the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is what he gives us, and we can't muster up on our own. We can have faith in many things. We can even have faith in a Jesus or in the true Jesus. We can have faith in, but if we don't have the faith of Jesus, the faith that he had, then we're not on the way towards salvation. So I'll read this again. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe. That's what Paul said in Romans 10, chapter 4. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe for righteousness. The law has nothing to do with the status that God gives us when we have faith in his Son. That status being righteousness. The law has nothing whatsoever to do with the righteousness that we have before God. That's what Paul is saying here. Let's go on down to verse 28. Again, it's very plain. Therefore, we conclude that all that a man is justified. See, Paul is talking about justified, not saved. But a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He tells the Galatians that if you think that by being circumcised you'll have one up on everybody else, then if you're going to put your trust in obeying God's law to that extent, you better be sure you obey it perfectly, because if you don't, you're in bad shape. And Jesus Christ will not profit anyone who puts their confidence in their ability to obey God's law. But those who preach faith only, as I say, apply this scripture not to justification, which is what it's talking about, and to the righteousness that God ascribes to us. They attribute this to salvation. But Paul says in verse 31, and these people who teach this faith only will never hardly read verse 31. If they do, they'll quickly read through it, but they won't comment on it, because it will destroy all that they say about faith only. Do we then make void the law through the faith that he's just now described that is absolutely necessary and the only thing that is necessary for a person to be justified and put right with God? Does that faith void or make the law useless? He says, God forbid, yea, we, combining himself with all the other apostles, established the law. When I show people this, I say to them, the only right conclusion or right decision that you can make now is to find out how and why God, or rather, Paul, established the law. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to learn something about the law that maybe some of us don't quite know, or hopefully we do. But verse 7, he's talking about people who don't know God, and he says they desire to be teachers of the law, and they don't understand what they say, and they don't know whereof they affirm. They don't even know what they're talking about. Paul says those who will teach you about the law don't even know what they're talking about. Verse 8, but we, again, combining himself with the other apostles, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So there is a lawful and right use of God's law for the Christian. It is not done away. Christ said, I did not come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. Okay. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. A man who does not go around stealing does not need to be told, thou shalt not steal. A man who does not lie does not need to be told, thou shalt not lie. A man who will not and does not forget God's holy Sabbath day does not need to be told, remember the Sabbath day. A righteous man does not need God's law because he's righteous. Of course, the Bible says that there are none righteous. He's talking kind of in a dream world. There are no righteous people who have ever existed save Jesus Christ. But for the lawless and disobedient. You get that? The law was not made for the righteous person, but the law was made for the unrighteous and for the disobedient. The law was made for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and it goes on through verse 10. The law was made to condemn the natural actions of man who was created, as Paul says, subject to vanity. But we have been, through the knowledge that's been imparted to us by God and His Holy Spirit, we have the hope that God offers mankind. And He will open it up to all mankind at one point. Israel, then, was not given the law because they were a righteous nation. Israel was given the law because they, while in Egypt, had gotten completely away from God, didn't even know about the Sabbath. God gave the law to people who were disobedient and didn't know nothing. Pardon the expression. They failed. And the law condemns them as failures. The law condemns those who disobey its tenets. That's what the law does. It condemns us to death. But through Jesus Christ, that condemnation is what has been lifted. The law hasn't been lifted from a responsibility on our behalf. But the condemnation which will lead to death is what has been lifted. Paul explains that back in Romans 3. Go right back there. He actually explained that before he got into explaining that justification is through faith only. Faith only brings about justification. It does not bring about salvation. There are things that we have to do, things that we must conduct ourselves within, and that's the law of God. Let's read verse 21. Right before 21 that we started in a while ago. He says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. You see, he is talking about justification. He is not talking about salvation. He says there's no one who will be justified by obeying the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is the lawful use of the law to show us or to learn what sin is. He said in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, that he wouldn't even know what lust was if it wasn't for the law that said don't covet. What law was that? The Tenth Commandment, God's law. John makes it very plain in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression, the breaking, the disobedience to God's law. Okay? God's legal right is different. Well, I should say useful. You use the same terminology. Lawful, I'll get it. God's lawful use of the law is different than ours. Our lawful use of the law, again, is to find out what is sin. Okay? God's lawful use of the law, Paul explained in the verse right before I just read, verse 19 of chapter 3. Let's read it. Now we know, again, he and the other apostles, we know that whatsoever the things... I'll read it. We know that what things soever the law says, the thou shalt not, the remember, the honor, those things that the law says to those who are under the law. Well, now, who is under the law? Many, many preachers would tell you,
Israel, Jews, the Jews are under the law.
That's not what Paul uses the term under the law to mean. Let's read the rest of this verse and we'll see what being under the law does for a person. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Under the law simply means under the condemnation of the law. Every mouth will be stopped when Christ returns and sets up the kingdom, and they will not be able to say, well, I didn't know it was wrong, because God gave his law to mankind. And it's available to anyone who wants to pick up the Word of God and study and read it, and then try to live by it. Okay? Let's turn to Romans 6, verse 4, where Paul makes it very plain. 14 of Romans 6. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you. The important part of this verse to my lesson is, for ye are not under the law. We are not under the condemnation of the law, but we are under the free grace of forgiveness. The law condemns those who break it. The grace of God forgives the breaking and removes the condemning power of the law to exact death for as our wages. Our schoolmaster, the law, is no longer in control and in charge of our condemnation. As long as we use the law to identify and avoid sin. But we gotta take one more step. Just identifying and knowing what sin is not enough. Romans 6 and Romans 7 is very important because it gives Paul's definition of how a Christian must relate to God's law. Don't have time to go into that, but I'll just read verse 1 of chapter 8. And he says, there is therefore. Therefore denotes that all that I have written up to this point, from Romans 1 to 1, and especially Romans 6 and 7, therefore there is no condemnation. The law has lost its condemnation, its power to condemn, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because Paul told us in Romans 6, for instance, that when we're baptized into the death of Christ, we're dead. We're dead to sin, we're dead to the law. We're alive as a new creature in Christ, but we're supposed to live differently. And that is to strive to live according to God's holy, perfect, spiritual law. But the requirement beyond believing and understanding and knowing is, look here, I'll read the whole thing again to have it in context. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you see, Paul has told us how to walk after the Spirit in Romans 7. Okay? So, hopefully we'll have a better understanding if you didn't have this understanding. And perhaps if someone asks you, why don't you report? Or why do you keep the old Jewish Sabbath? Or why do you do so and so and so? You can use these scriptures to say, hey, the law tells me how to live. It tells me what sin is, and I don't want to sin because I love God. It's like if my parents were still living and I was still under their tutoring, I loved them and I wanted to obey them. When I disobeyed them and saw the hurt, the disappointment, it bothered me. Let's obey God. I don't care. We'll turn to another song here.
Okay, the title of this message is Daniel's Prayer, Daniel 9:1. Daniel gave probably one of the most powerful prayers in the Bible of any prophet in Daniel 9. Even a major angel coming from God praised him in that same chapter about, well, his general behavior and the prayer. And it's a heartfelt example for all of us. So we're going to look at Daniel's prayer and see what we can learn from the prophet Daniel, but how we can benefit from what he, obviously God had that recorded for our benefit, how we can learn from his example that can make our prayers more effective with the true God. So let's go to Daniel 9. We're going to go to Daniel 9, live roughly around 500 BC, as we remember from the chart up there. Daniel 9, we're going to look at the second verse, Daniel 9, verse 2. As the Medes and the Persians were taking over the empire, Daniel writes in verse 2, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So let's go to the point in Jeremiah that Daniel's referring to. He no doubt had the scroll of Jeremiah. And then we'll come back to Daniel. It's Jeremiah 29, verse 10. There's something there that I never noticed until I started studying this in a little more depth. It just went right over me, and I hope you all will notice it too. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Here's what Daniel wrote, to the people, the house of Judah, in their declining years. For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So even though he told them they would be in exile and Jerusalem would be destroyed and they'd be taken as captives to Babylon, Jeremiah also said in 70 years God is going to be gracious and bring you back. But notice this, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Because God still loved them in spite of their terrible, decadent behavior. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart, I'll be found of you. In other words, the way this is written, it requires someone in Judah to repent and search for God and ask God to bring them out of captivity. We might have. I always thought, well, if God says 70 years, why worry about it? They're going to do it. But the way this is written, Jeremiah says they have to ask God, and then they'll be brought back. I'll finish reading the verse. And you will be found of you, says the Lord. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you again unto this place which I caused you to be carried away captive. But the way it's written, they have to call on God. And even when Solomon first built the temple, you know, God sent him a message that when the people go astray and I have to punish them, when they pray toward this place, you know, the holy mountain site where the temple is, God would hear their repentant prayers. So Daniel is fulfilling that role. He's going to do it. Now, you might ask the question, what about the other Jews in captivity? We're not given the information whether they're praying for this. We don't even know if they even knew about the 70 years. It's just not clear. But I think what is clear is that Daniel's prayer was the one that got God's attention. So let's go back to Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel 9, 3. And I set my face to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. By the way, they call it a Daniel fast. Daniel fasted, but he drank water, but he only ate a small amount of vegetables and fruits to maintain himself. But he's still enough that he stayed, that he afflicted a soul, but it's called a Daniel fast. And he did that for at least 3 weeks, when you go through the entire chapter. So he's fasting, and he spends all his time, in sackcloth, probably in his home, all of his time praying and studying and asking God. And we have a summation of his prayer here. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confessions and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, so he shows God's power, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Kind of fits a little bit with what Byford was saying, that that the law and grace thing is just an oversimplification and misunderstanding that the world has that they shouldn't have. So the first point I want to make here that we can get from this prayer is, even if we know it's God's will, we must ask God. Even if we know it's God's will, we must ask God. You're going to say, well, why would God kind of try to force us to ask him for things, even if it's his will? Well, I think in part, he wants us to learn that we need him. We can't do it on our own. We can't obey the law perfectly on our own, that's for sure. But we need God. He wants to teach us. It's like if your kids are demanding you give them stuff, and they never even stop to ask or say thank you. Something is missing in that relationship. He wants us to be thankful and ask him. But also, he wants to develop a relationship between us and him, between us, Jesus Christ and God the Father. They want to develop that relationship you develop when you ask them for things and you talk to them about things in prayer. So God wants to develop that personal relationship, and it's for our good. The truth is, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you all. Because God isn't hungry, but if he were, he says, I own all the cattle and all the, sheep. And, God really owns the universe and a whole lot more than we can even see with the Hubble telescope. So God doesn't need anything for us. He doesn't even need our worship and praise. It is for our good. And so that's one of the points I want to make. It's for our good. Verse 4, Daniel 9, or verse 5. We have sinned. And I want to emphasize the word we. We have sinned and committed iniquity and done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from the precepts and from your judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spake in the name to our kings. And if you read about the last generation or so before the house of Judah fell, and even with the house of Israel, lost 10 tribes, God sent them prophet after prophet. And for the most part, they persecuted, ignored, and well, the false prophets had a lot to do with it. I think the media, our media today, is our false prophets, but whatever. They basically, and certain far left ministries, but they basically ignored and undermined the prophets of God almost consistently. So, God, in other words, Daniel is saying, God, we have no excuse. You gave us warning, you sent prophets. And to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Because a lot of times Jeremiah and others would get in front of the temple, in front of the audiences of thousands, and they would, read the scroll or give them God's pronouncement, you better repent or else. And often the king had their scrolls burned and them at least sometimes arrested and, or made to get on the run. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces. They were confused. A lot of people in this world are really confused about the Bible, about what is truth and what are lies. And it's sort of like, I'm going to look at it from the devil's point of view. If you're a lawyer and you know your client is guilty, so you can't argue the facts and you can't argue the law, what you do is you muddy the water. That is, you throw all kinds of side arguments and misleading things. You stir it up so the jury is totally confused. You distract. You muddy the water. I think to some extent that's what Satan did to Israel, Judah, and even in the current world. And you know, Daniel's just acknowledging unto us confusion of faces at this to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither you've driven them, because of their trespasses which they've trespassed against me. And they were suffering a lot of mental anguish and problems because of their captivity. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. If they had stayed true to the things they knew. What we do know is they were very bad on paganism, which is breaking the first three commandments, idols, and that included the sacred feminine where you put sex and religion together. And that's why you have all the fertility symbols of Easter. And they were into Sabbath breaking. They were switching to the day of the sun god and other things. They're bad on paganism, violence, corruption, and Sabbath breaking. And they were warned, but they didn't really care. The best I can get out of it. And I want to make a point here. Do you notice when you go through this, Daniel said, we have sinned. That shows the humbleness of Daniel, and that's the only way to approach God is to be humble. And by the way, if you're logical, Daniel was not nearly as decadent or as bad as the other people in Judah before it fell. Because if he were, let's say if he was taken captive around 16 or 17, when he got to Babylon, and they demanded, and this at the risk of his life, because they were slaves. They could, you know, the king could set off with your head. At the risk of his life, he and his companions would not eat the unclean meat. He would not bow down to the idol of the emperor. Actually, he was thrown in the lion's den. So, in all, obviously, if he were that bad, right prior to, at the point of captivity, he would not have done that. So, but Daniel's humble enough, even though he was not as decadent as most people, he was humble enough to say we, because everybody has some level of human nature, some level of sin. Hopefully none of us will ever get to the far levels of decadence before we ever repent. But I think his humility is really honorable and something that we should keep in mind. And the second point besides Daniel's humility is we have to ask God with humbleness, kind of a humility, never forgetting our own human nature. And actually, they say that in the Greek language, there is no word for lowliness, humility. It's a term that they just didn't have. And the Christians actually invented the term, you know, from things that Paul wrote to them and the words he created. And then it got in their language. But that is something that's basic to Christianity. Being humble, and he never let excuses prevent him from repenting. Now, as I read more, you'll see that he doesn't give excuses like, well, we only have human nature, and evil is so appealing, or the devil's so deceptive, or the false prophets were so clever. He doesn't give excuses. Notice verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. In other words, he's appealing to God's mercies, but he's admitting that they rebelled. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws to which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. And by the way, the In case someone asks, well, what is the Old Covenant anyway? The Old Covenant is an agreement between God and Israel. And on God's side, he says, I'll make you a special nation that you'll be greatly blessed. On their side, they agreed to obey God. A lot of people go, well, it's the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments. It's done away. And by the way, the Old Covenant is not fully done away. It is fading, but it's not gone yet. But that's another subject. We maybe get into that a little more in context. And God is in the process of writing his law into our heart and mind. But I wonder if it won't really be complete till we're in his kingdom. And then in that point, the new covenant will completely be there. But the point is that they had the law, and they should have known better. Notice what he says. Because they were supposed, that was part of their covenant. Israel was to obey God's voice. He says, therefore, verse 11, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, by the way, I know it's all right to call it law of Moses, but technically, Moses went up on Mount Sinai. God gave it to him, even wrote some of it with his own finger, and told him some, I'm sure, orally. And then Moses came down and wrote it. It's actually God's law. Moses was the intermediary. I'm not taking any credit away from Moses. Sometimes people use that as an argument to kind of get around what God wants them to do. Moses is a great man, don't get me wrong, one of the greatest, kind of comparable to Christ in some ways, lawgiver, but it was God's law he was delivering and administering. The law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And our sin is really mostly against God. Verse 12, when he has confirmed his words, which he spake against us, against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem was a horrific thing. And actually it happened again, and it may happen one more final time. And prophecy, I guess we'll see, but it was a terrible thing, the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God. Notice he's saying that, if I understand him, even though all these bad things happened, many of the people of Judah still weren't really repenting and praying to God. And if you look at how some of them acted, some went to Egypt, and they were just, everybody wasn't fully getting it. I guess that's the best way to put it. And I think maybe it was required for Daniel to do this intervening prayer. As he says, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And basically, repentance means turn. In other words, if you're doing a lot of bad stuff, you turn around and you do the correct things that are good for you. Verse 14, therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous, and all his works for he doeth, for we obey not his voice. And when God allows bad things to happen, you notice he's not making any excuses. They deserved it. And if bad things happen to us because of our bad behavior, rather than blame God, we might say, well, maybe I deserved it, if we do deserve it. And if bad things happen to you because you're a Christian, then that goes to your credit, that you're being persecuted for Christ. And that is to our positive credit. But if bad things happen to us because we're sinning, then we just need to repent and stop sinning. but the main thing is, never let excuses get in our prayer. I mean, you could maybe tell God, well, whatever background things inclined you to it, but it still doesn't preclude your repentance. It still doesn't preclude your being sorry. Certainly God understands what human nature is, and that's one of the reasons he can be so graceful. But we still have to repent. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, that have brought your people from forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, has gotten you renown, as at this day we have sinned and we've done wickedly. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness. And the point I want to make now is, notice that he's shifting. He said it little by little, but he's shifting more to emphasize, God, I want you to in this captivity, restore the nation of Judah because of your goodness. Not because of our goodness, because of your goodness. In our case, we can pray, God, whatever you want, because of Christ's goodness, not our goodness. But it's the same principle, because Christ was the God of the Old Testament, because of God's goodness, and God the Father's goodness, too, of course. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, you know, that's where the temple sits, because of our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about. So we should base our request on God's goodness, on God's graciousness, on God's niceness. Just an interesting story. When Naaman, a great general of the Syrian, came and was healed of leprosy by Elisha, he said, now I have to concede after the great healing that your God is the real God. And the pagan gods that, you know, of his country and his kingdom really aren't the real God. But he said, he asked the prophet, well, is it all right when I have to, because it's part of his duty, when I have to go, you know, hand in hand or arm in arm with the king into the temple of Ekron, those other pagan temples, and kind of pretend to be going along with it, though I really don't believe it, is it all right? And the prophet said, yes. I thought about that. That's the graciousness of God. Now, God wasn't probably working with this guy on a long-term basis, so he probably didn't get into God's kingdom. Because he was probably worried, well, wait a minute, God might take my healing away from me if I don't. So he knew who was the true God, but God was nice enough to say, don't worry about it, I know that you don't really mean it. By the way, I'm not saying all of us should go to paganism because of that example, because God is working with us long-term, it's not the same. But I want to make the point that God is not picky and petty. And the way the Pharisees and many even religious people live, they see God as picky and petty. God wasn't picky and petty. He's gracious. And if he wasn't gracious, he would have done away with me and a lot of other people a long time ago. So God is gracious. We make a lot of mistakes. And I want to, talking about God's goodness and gracious, I want to bring up one more incident. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 32, 11 to 14, Israel had ticked off God for the 10th time, I believe it's the 10th time, and God just said, I'm exasperated with these people. They're stiff-necked, evil. But just no matter what I do for them, they don't believe in me. And they've seen all kinds of miracles. I mean, think about the miracles they saw. And God said to Moses, I'm going to wipe out all Israel and fulfill my promise to Abraham through you, that is Moses and your family. Well, Moses fell on his face, and he prayed an interceding prayer for Israel. And that interceding prayer saved 2.5 to 3 million people, probably. And if you read it, he didn't say a thing about, well, the people aren't that bad. They just have some bad people among them, some bad leaders. Or you didn't give them water fast enough. These people are very, you know, they need everything just like that. Moses didn't make any excuses. He didn't base, he said, look, God, think of your great reputation. The Egyptians are going to say you brought them out here to kill them. He based his whole argument to God based on God's goodness, God's grace. And we should base our persuasion and prayer on God's graciousness, God's goodness, God's righteousness, not on our righteousness or the righteousness of other people we're praying for, because God knows it isn't fair. And he knew the Israelites weren't righteous. It's almost funny at some point, Moses and God would say to each other, Moses would say, these people that you took out of Egypt, they're giving me, you know, whatever, about to stone me. And God would say, the people, talking to Moses, that you took out of Egypt, like, neither one of them wanted to be responsible for those stiff-necked Israelites. But God, based on his reputation and goodness, he answered Moses' prayer of intercession. So when we pray, based on God's goodness, God's kindness, and his grace, verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Upon your eye, open your eyes, and behold our desolation. In other words, see how bad Jerusalem really is, and our people in captivity. And the city which is called by your name, is in a sense Jerusalem and Zion, where the temple is by God's name. For we do not present our supplication before you for our righteousness. In other words, he knew better than say, God, the Jewish people really are good. They just had a few bad steps. He knew better than that. We do not present our supplication before you for our righteousness, but for your great mercies. A lot of people think grace came only in the New Testament. God gave a lot of grace in the Old Testament. It's just that you don't notice it because it's not emphasized, and it's, you know, it's not emphasized and it's in the way it is in the New Testament. But God, it's the same God, Old and New Testament. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. And do defer not for your own sake. O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And he was very persuasive. And you read the rest of the chapter, you know, an angel comes and says, Daniel, most beloved by God. And when you first started your fast, God answered your prayer. And when you read other contexts further into the book, the emperors of the Medes and the Persians did all kinds of things to allow Nehemiah and Ezra and others, under the protection of the empire's armies, to lead the Jews back into Jerusalem, protect them from their local enemies, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. And by the way, the temple treasures that were in the temple, they were like preserved in a warehouse library in the empire. He took the stuff that was in the temple stuff, you know, all the gold stuff, and it was transferred back when the new temple was built. So even their captivity, all those precious temple things were like preserved. And I assume that, well, we don't know about the Ark of the Covenant. That might be the one exception. But I'm not sure. Maybe that came back. Maybe it didn't. And maybe I'm not sure about that. But maybe it was lost in the later siege. But still, the point is, most of those sacred artifacts were like preserved in safety by God. Now, let's talk about us for a minute here. Can you clearly see that Daniel had faith that his prayer could make a difference? He could bring a whole nation back to its capital based on his prayer. And the way it's written up, I mean, maybe other people prayed effectively too. We don't know. But the way it's written up, it was his prayer that made the difference. He was the one who knew. It was in Jeremiah. And that shows the value of studying the Bible every day to ask for God's direction. Because he was studying Jeremiah and he noticed it. And he said, you know, it's probably time for me to pray about this. I can make a difference. If we truly believe in God and his graciousness, he will listen to us. We have to have faith. We have to believe that our prayers can make a difference, mainly because of Christ. The third point is we have to align our prayers with God's will. So that means we need to study our Bible every day so we know God's will, look for things in there to pray about, ask God in prayer to know his will for us, to know his will for our church, and maybe even for our country and our family. And let me admit something. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers when we expect, the way we expect. And I have no total answer to that issue. That's probably one of those great issues. But we need to have faith that God knows what he's doing. And ultimately, in the long run, he will give us what is good for us. It may not be what we think now or what we expect. You know, maybe in the kingdom years later we'll say, God, I can see that maybe the fact that I didn't get all that money and the big important job back then, it would have ruined me. I understand, or whatever it is. Just have faith that God knows what he's doing and pray according to God's will. And ask in prayer for God's will for us. And be concerned for God's interest. Because really, that was what God wanted to happen. Daniel, when he read Jeremiah, was concerned for God's interest. And here's something that we might forget. And all the commentaries more or less agree. That by the time that Daniel read Jeremiah's material, he was of such an age that he knew, because that's an arduous trip. You know, they didn't have trains and cars and planes. It's an arduous trip. Anyway, you look at a map, it's desert. It's a tough trip. He knew he probably was closing in on 80 or maybe 80 plus. There was no way that he would go back with the returnees or would get there fairly soon into his 80s. We're not sure the exact age, but it's up there somewhere. He knew that he would never see his homeland, Jerusalem, again. And in other words, he was not actually praying for himself. We think he understood clearly that he was too old. He was not going to get back there. He was praying for God's interest and praying for his nation, you know, the people of the house of Judah. And I think God is more likely to hear our prayers when we pray for other people. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the gimmies. God, give me this, give me that. I'm not, obviously, that's not wrong either. But if a lot of our prayer is about praying for other people and for God's interest, that's what God wants. Because then it'll make us more Christ-like, more like God. Daniel realized he was too old to go back, arduous trip. And, you know, he was going to be stuck in that empire probably to the day he died. He was praying for his people, not himself. And you might ask, well, why does God want us to pray for other people? I think one thing, he wants us to learn to love other people, even sinful people, like all of us. Because, you know, it's easy to say, well, I can pray for so-and-so because they're so nice and they're so wonderful and they treat me so well. And they love me and I love them. Well, that's easy to do. As Christ said, pray for your enemies. But pray for people that aren't perfect. And maybe sometimes their personalities irritate you and they're not as... You know what I'm saying. I'm sure you all do. And that will make us more Christ-like. And we need to... One way we can have more church unity is if we learn to put up with each other's weaknesses. Let's go to Colossians 3. And I believe this is exactly what Paul was telling the new... And he says it in some other places in other words, but I believe this is what Paul was saying to the New Testament church. Colossians 3. Let's see. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Colossians 3. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Colossians 3, 12. Paul tells the Colossians, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. In other words, you can give people a break even when they mess up. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. I mean, you're not so high and mighty. It's humbleness of mind, which is tough. By the way, humble of mind does not necessarily mean weak. It just means you don't see yourself too high. You're not praising yourself. Praise goes to God. You see yourself more accurately. Even though Christ was humble, there were times when he did take action, like when he threw the money changers out of the temple. But I think we understand. He was saying, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. Verse 13. And the word I want to emphasize, the word forbearing. Putting up with other people's problems. Forbearing. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. By the way, I think forbearance and forgiveness means that if somebody offends you, now, the carnal thing would be to go to a whole bunch of other people and develop your own fan club and say, well, you know, I'm really a nice guy. Oh, yes, you are, Jim. And I'm this and that. Yes, you are, Jim. And you're this and that. Would you believe what so-and-so said to me? And you just kind of rub their bad behavior in everybody's face and kind of spread it around, get everybody mad at them and supporting you. That would be the carnal thing. The Christian thing to do would be to cover up their mistake. Keep it quiet. I mean, you maybe can talk to them privately if you can work with them, but cover it up, try to keep it from becoming the big issue, creating more division and infighting and mess. There's one church now where there's one older lady causing a big infight that's just unnecessary. I won't mention the city, so in case you know them, I mean with the feast, but pray about it. I was talking to one of the persons you know about it yesterday, but cover it over, forbearing one another's weaknesses. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also should you do. Just as God is merciful and gracious to us, we should be that to other people when they offend you, because we're all not perfect. We all make mistakes. I guess that's not even worth saying, but we all need to forbear each other's weaknesses. So we should all be like Daniel in our prayers. So number one, ask in God's will. You know, ask in God's will. Even though it's his will, he wants us to ask and develop that personal relationship with God. Second point, ask with humility, base it on God's grace, on God's forbearance, you know, not on how good we are or even how good somebody else is. Three, align our prayers with God's will. pray for others, not just the gimmies. And I believe if we do all that, our prayers will be much more effective.